idea of you know, finding rules within interpretation and then following those rules and getting used to following those rules as we look at a particular passage of Scripture. Now, how many times when I've been studying through the book of Isaiah, and how many times in my sermons in the book of Isaiah, on Sunday we will be in Isaiah 43, chapter 43, and how many times did we go to the New Testament to make sense of the Old Testament? And someone had said a long time ago that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so we're able to look at the New Testament to make sense of the Old Testament. And from the very, you know, Isaiah 42 is a great example of that, because as we went to Matthew 11, we were able right away to understand that this was talking of, you know, a prophetic of the Lord Jesus and the Messiah coming to this earth. And so we're going to take the text, and we're going to look at it, and we're going to find the sense of it. And we look at that passage of Scripture in Nehemiah 8:8 last week. The Bible says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And so that's what we want to do. We want to give the sense and understand what the Bible has to say. We looked at also in, first of all, who wrote it was the first question we looked at. And, you know, we went through it to understand the human penman. And, you know, we wanted to understand the writer. We know that God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of the Bible. But God chose to use human penmen. And He used their personalities to bring various flavors and observations and perceptions to the book. And so the first question we want to look at is who wrote the book? And normally at the very beginning, especially with epistles, letters, the introduction to the book will give you the writer of it. But we want to ask questions, you know, who is Peter? And, you know, what is Peter's writing style, the Apostle Peter? Who is the Apostle Paul? What about Isaiah? And so it really gives us more information about the book. Let me say this, at the very end of the message last week, I was talking about, you know, the fact that we investigate who the writer of the book is, and that gives us you know, information about the text and such. And then I made the statement, well, you know, the book of Hebrews, we don't know who the writer is, and we don't. It would be speculation to guess who it was. And then I was editing my sermon for the radio program, and I'm listening to my sermon, and I say in the sermon, you know, look what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Hebrews. Now, I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book, but, you know, the reality is that's speculation. We don't know who the author, the human penman of the book of Hebrews is. And so I misspoke. I mean, the reality is we don't know who the writer of the book of Hebrews is. But that's okay, because that was my first mistake in 2021. So that's okay. Who wrote the book? We looked at the fact it's a divine book and that God has chosen human instruments to write the Word of God. Letter B there, to whom did He write? To whom did He write? When you open a book in the Bible, usually the very first two paragraphs describe for you the audience in whom the writer is addressing. Now, I had mentioned last week that Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And so in Matthew chapter 11, when you read the quote of Isaiah chapter 42, when the Bible says that the Gentiles would trust in Jesus, I mean, that would rub a Jewish audience the wrong way. I mean, that would get their attention. And that's what Matthew was trying to do. He was trying to wake them up. He was trying to provoke them to jealousy, that the Gentile people would come to trust in Jesus, and they would look to Jesus, and you as God's people, the Jewish people, should also look and trust in Jesus. And so understanding the audience is a really good way for us to build out a historical background of the text. Now, when we open the book of Jonah, The book of Jonah is a wonderful book in our Bible. And when we open the book of Jonah, we should immediately start asking questions about the audience. We should ask the question, you know, where is Nineveh? And who are these people? Why does Jonah hate this people so much? And, you know, we dig deeper into the book of Jonah, and we understand that Nineveh carried the northern kingdom, Israel, into captivity. It was the capital city of the Assyrians, and they were a fierce people. I mean, the people that they took captive, they would torture them and kill them. And the Assyrians were a fierce, ungodly people. And so when we look at the book of Jonah, we understand that this is more than just a missionary who doesn't want to go on the mission field. This is more than just about a man who's interested in doing his own thing. But at the very heart of the book of Jonah is a man who wants God to judge the Assyrians. Jonah wants God to deal with this people because of how they have dealt with other nations and how they have dealt with his own people. And so there's a hatred there. There's a prejudice there. In fact, when you go to Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, when this people turns to God, the Bible says, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God. Jonah said, listen, I knew that if this people repent, you're going to be gracious to them. I did not want to go to this people because of that very thing. And so there's more to this book than just, you know, a stubborn, selfish missionary that won't go to the field. This is about a prejudice that is deeper and really a root cause that is much deeper than just someone wanting their own way. I think also in the book of Revelation, we talked briefly about the seven churches in Revelation. And as I study through the book of Revelation, or have studied through the book of Revelation, and you come to those seven churches, you should take time and you should address the audience. You should look and study the audience. Remember, Jesus is writing to seven local churches in seven cities. And so you should look at these cities and you should look on a map at these cities. You know, if your Bible has an atlas or a map on the back, it's really good when you're studying the Bible to look at that map and to look at the cities and to look at the location of each of these seven cities. And it helps you to understand the audience in whom God is writing. And one of the churches that the Lord Jesus is writing to is the church at Laodicea. And we talked about a little bit about the Laodicea and how people believe it's, you know, we're living in the Laodicean church age, which really only works from the perception of North America. But at the end of the day, in Revelation 3, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, at the very root of the problem at the church of Laodicea was not that they were not living for God. That is not why God was angry with this people. God was angry with this people because they were not living for God, but they said they were living for God. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you are blind. And you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve. You say, well, that makes sense. I mean, if your eyes are sore, you should put eye salve on your eyes. But as we study the church at Laodicea and the city of Laodicea, we come to realize that the city of Laodicea was known for the production of eye salve. And so this city, one of their major exports was shipping out eye salve. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, you have a spiritual eyesight problem. And you need to take some of that eye salve in a spiritual way and put it on your eyes, because you think that everything is wonderful in your spiritual life, but they're not wonderful. You are blind and naked and desolate. And so we understand as we study these locations and the audience, these seven churches, and it helps us to understand a little bit about the audience, and it helps us to also understand the text. Letter C in our notes tonight, why did he write? Why did he write? What is the purpose of the writing? Now, every book has a purpose and a reason for the writing, especially epistles. When we look at the various epistles and the purpose, normally is in the first a few lines, the reason why the writer, whether it's the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, or James, or another writer, the reason he's writing is normally at the very beginning. And sometimes it's a problem. Sometimes there's an issue. Sometimes he's encouraging them. Sometimes he's helping them to keep on running. The book of Jude is a wonderful example of understanding the urgency of the purpose in which the writer is writing. The Bible says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, this is Jude verse 1, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now it sounds like a wonderful letter that's being written by Jude. But notice what the Bible says in verse 3. It says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Jude says, listen, it was my purpose, it was my intent to write you a letter of our common salvation, to exhort you, to encourage you of the salvation that all of us enjoy. But he writes here, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude said, I wanted to write a friendly letter to you, but I could not write that letter because there was a pressing issue that was found in the church. And so he said, my letter changed from a friendly letter about our common salvation to a letter to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith. And so now that we understand the purpose of the letter, we understand the urgency. We understand why Jude is writing this letter. And so when we look at a passage of Scripture, ask yourself the question, was there an issue? You know, is he commending their faith? Is he giving principles for trials in their life? What is the biblical truth that God is teaching us from this passage of Scripture? I mean, we could ask the question tonight, why is the book of Ruth in the Bible? I mean, there are people who believe that it's just a romance story that God has included for all the women that read the Bible, but that is not the case at all. The purpose of the book of Ruth is actually a very important part of the Word of God. The Bible says at the very end of the book of Ruth that Ruth marries Boaz and they have a son, Obed, and that son, he has a son and his name is Jesse, and Jesse has a son and his name is David, King David. And so what the Bible is teaching us is that God can use a Gentile named Ruth and include her into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, that through this Gentile would come a Savior to the entire world. And that is really just the message of, you know, Christmas time and the birth of Jesus. It's a message of grace. And the presentation of the Nativity is a presentation of grace. And so the Bible has a reason and a purpose. And we look at the audience and we understand more about the interpretation of a passage of Scripture. Another question we could ask, letter D, is when did he write? When did he write? Now, knowing when a book is written gives us more insight to what was happening during that particular time. When we read the book of 1 Peter, during the letter of 1 Peter, and we see it from the very beginning, Nero is in charge, the emperor. And Nero was a very wicked individual who hated Christians. In fact, it is said that he lit his own city on fire, Rome, and blamed it on the Christians, and all of the Christians were persecuted, and they were brought in, and they were fed to the lions, and it really was just a terrible time in Christian history. And so as we study a passage of Scripture, and we understand the background, then we understand, you know, the interpretation of the text, and it gives us more meaning and more thought. Like when Peter, during this time, when Nero was in charge, and how he hated Christians so, and yet he writes to these believers in 1 Peter to honor the king. I mean, that would be a hard thing to do during this particular time. And so we see that it gives us just a wonderful interpretation of the text and helps us to understand what the Bible is teaching us. James is another wonderful example of this. James wrote his epistle around 45 to 50 A.D. And James had grown up as the younger brother of Jesus Christ. He did not become a Christian until after the resurrection of Jesus. And it's interesting that while followers of Jesus were recording the events of Christ in 45 to 50 A.D., that followers of Buddha were also recording teachings of Buddha as well. And so all of this just helps us to get a deeper understanding of the interpretation of the text. Letter E in our notes, where did he write? Where was the letter written? Now, again, when we read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we know that some of those letters were written in prison. We call those letters prison epistles. The Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome, waiting for a sentence, waiting really to die. And so when we understand that, okay, here's a man that's in a Roman jail cell, and he's waiting for his final sentence, he's waiting really for the command to be killed, then we understand a little bit more some of what he says to these Christians, like to rejoice in the Lord always when he's sitting in a Roman jail cell. And so we get a deeper idea of the interpretation when we understand where was it written. And I always, every time I study through the book, the epistles, I always try to go back to the book of Acts, and I encourage you to do that, especially if you are going to read through, let's say, the book of Colossians. You want to read through the book of Colossians. Then go to the book of Acts and find the beginning of that church. You know, I gave you that example with the church at Philippi and how that church began. And really just the thoughts of this church and the individuals involved in this church. When we read the book of Philippians, it gives us a deeper meaning and helps us to interpret these passages of Scripture. I mean, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, when he began the church at Philippi, it was always the custom of the Apostle Paul, when he entered into a city, to go to the synagogue. But the church at Philippi was a Roman colony. They wouldn't have had a synagogue. And so the Bible says that instead of going to the synagogue, because there was no synagogue to go to, the Apostle Paul, he goes to the river where there are women praying and they're seeking the Lord and they're looking for spiritual answers. And Paul goes there and he gives to them the gospel. And so it really helps us to understand that when we're, you know, when we have the truth of the gospel, you know, Paul always went to those who were seeking truth to give to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Letter F in our notes, what did he write? What did he write? What is the big idea of the book? And normally this can be found by repeating words. And as you read through a book, you'll notice words used over and over again. Highlight those words. Write those words down. It'll help you to understand what, you know, the big idea of the book is. The book of Philippians, what would you say the big idea of the book of Philippians is? Rejoice, joy. Yeah, it's about rejoicing and having joy in the Lord. And so that's the big idea in the book of Philippians. That's why Paul is writing to this church, to encourage them in this way. And so understanding the big idea helps us to understand and interpret the text. In the book of Hebrews, it's comparing the law to the sacrificial system with Jesus Christ. And the word that is used in the book of Hebrews 12 times in the book is the word better. Better. Christ is a better way than the law and the sacrifices. And so Hebrews chapter 7 verse 22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And that really helps you to understand when you're interpreting that passage of Scripture to have in your mind, all right, the big idea is that I'm comparing the sacrifices of the Old Testament with Jesus Christ, and I want to get the meaning of this. And so as we read through these passages of Scripture, it helps us to get a proper interpretation. All right, letter G, I want us to notice principles for interpreting Scripture. Principles for interpreting Scripture. So these are just some simple principles that we use when we look at the Word of God and we give an interpretation. And so number one, I want to begin with this, the golden rule. The golden rule. There's a word I want us to consider tonight. It is the word, the historical grammatical approach. Historical grammatical approach. This is also called the literal approach. And, you know, there'd be people that would, they would scoff at this idea because they would say that if you take a literal approach to the Bible, that you can't take it, you can't use its symbolism. You can't use the thoughts that are figurative. And I like to call it, you know, not just the historical grammatical approach or the literal approach. I like to call it the common sense approach. When you take the Word of God, you have to use common sense. Now, I understand common sense is not so common in our world today. But you got to take a passage of Scripture, and with everything I've given you so far, you look at this passage of Scripture and say, what is God trying to teach me? Now, here's the golden rule, all right? Here it is. If the plain sense makes common sense, then any other sense would be nonsense. That's the golden rule. If the plain sense makes common sense, then any other sense would be nonsense. If the phrase doesn't make sense, then it's probably poetic. It's probably a figure of speech or a metaphor. But if the plain text or the plain sense makes common sense, then any other sense would be nonsense. Now, we're going to break this down tonight. We're going to spend some time on this because I think this is important. Let me ask you this question. When Jesus said, I am a door, was he literally saying that he was a door on hinges that swung open and closed? No. Because we look at that and we say, well, if the plain sense makes common sense, the other sense would be nonsense, that doesn't make sense. So obviously Jesus figuratively is a door. And a door signifies an opening, a pathway. Jesus said, I am the way. And so we understand as a door, he's an opening to salvation. That is the interpretation of the passage of Scripture. And so we ask the question, does common sense compel us to take the words of Jesus literally? And the answer is no, it does not. And so we understand that Jesus entering, or Jesus is signifying here, an opening, and that he is the way. He is the way to salvation. I want us to turn to another passage of Scripture, to the book of John. The book of John, and look at John chapter number 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 51. All right, so the Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus speaking here, actually, let's jump up to verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now, the context of this passage of Scripture is the illustration of manna coming down from heaven and the Jews having a provision of that manna, that God sent manna from heaven and that manna supplied a need. We understand that, right? And now Jesus is saying, I am that manna, I'm the bread, right? And I came down from heaven, from my Father, and I am supplying a need. Now he says here in verse 51, I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now, when we read this passage of Scripture, is Jesus actually saying we are going to eat his flesh? The answer is no. It is not. The context teaches us what he's talking about. He's come down from the Father as manna has come down from the Father, and he has provided a need. And those who take that provision, they'll have eternal life. Now, what the Catholic Church has done is they have taken this passage of Scripture and they have interpreted that you actually eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. They call it transubstantiation. And they say that every single time they take communion, that bread becomes the flesh of Jesus, and that juice becomes the blood of Jesus. And every time that they have communion, they crucify Jesus. That is their doctrine. But the problem is, that's not the interpretation. In fact, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we have to go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 10. The Bible says it this way, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Look at this. Once for all. You don't keep crucifying Jesus every time. He gave his body as an atonement for our sin, and that sacrifice was once for the sins of the world. And so the interpretation doesn't line up with the doctrine. And by the way, if you have a contradiction in your doctrine, then don't change the Bible. You have to change your doctrine to line up with the Bible. Now, we know the story of the Good Samaritan. And if you study the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, it really is an incredible story, because from the Assyrian captivity, the Jews and the Gentiles intermarried. And they had children that were part, they were half Jews, half Gentiles. They were known as Samaritans. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. Now, we talk about Jonah, and we think of the prejudice that he had toward the Assyrians. The same is true with the Jews toward the Assyrians. The same is true with the Jews toward the Samaritans. They called them dogs. They thought they were unclean. They were ceremonially unclean. They were not Jews. They did not worship the true God, and so they despised them. In fact, if you look at a map, You can see that Samaria is kind of right in the way of the Jews. And the Jews would actually walk all the way around Samaria to get to their destination. They would never cross through Samaria. I mean, those people are terrible people. And in John chapter 4, Jesus comes to Samaria and he says, I must needs go through Samaria, because that's a wonderful Savior that we have. We call these in John, the Gospel of John. I did a series on it a long time ago. And we call this divine necessities when Jesus says, when the Bible says, I must. I must needs go through Samaria. That's a divine necessity. Can anyone think of any more? I must increase, I must decrease, he must increase. A divine necessity. Can anyone think of any other divine necessities in the book of John? Ye must be born again is another divine necessity. And so they're in there. You can read through the book of John and you can find them. But Jesus gave this divine necessity. I must needs go through Samaria. And the context, by the way, the context of this passage of Scripture is the Samaritans. Jesus is saying the greatest of the laws is to love God and to love your neighbor. And these Pharisees, you know, they say, well, who's our neighbor? And Jesus said, oh, the Samaritan. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is told. And so when we understand, you know, the Good Samaritan and the thought behind it, it's good for the interpretation. But someone, a theologian several years ago, he took this passage of Scripture and he wrote a book about the Good Samaritan. And I forget his name, but this is what he said. This was his interpretation of the Good Samaritan, all right? This was his interpretation. He said, the man who was robbed is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise and Jericho is the world. The priest is the law and the Levites were the prophets. The Samaritan is Christ and the inn is the church. You say, wow, I've never seen that before. There's probably a reason. Because the Bible can never mean what is never meant. That's not what God was teaching because we understand the context. He was teaching the Pharisees who your neighbor is. It's the Samaritans, the ones you hate, the ones you have a great prejudice toward. And so that was the text. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture, the golden rule would tell us this. The Good Samaritan, well, that's the Good Samaritan. The inn, well, that's the inn. You know, the priest, the Levite, well, that's the Levite. That's a priest. You know, the text speaks for itself. You don't have to dig into these meanings and try to find these hidden meanings because do you know where that takes you? False doctrine, that's where it takes you. Let the text speak for itself. All right, number two, these are principles for interpretation. Number two, the first mentioned rule. Now, this is a principle that you can use to help you. It's not always 100% accurate. You have to be careful because there are times in the Bible when a first mention is not consistent through the entire Bible. The example I would say would be the serpent. The first time the serpent is mentioned in the book of Genesis, it's the devil. And then we see the Lord Jesus illustrated as the serpent on the stick in the book of Leviticus lifted high. And so this rule, it gives you an idea and you can use it, but, you know, obviously it's not a hard, a fast rule that you can follow. But as you're studying various things, go back to the very first time it was mentioned in the Bible. And there are some really good examples of this. When you're in the book of Revelation and you start reading about the tree of life, it's mentioned a lot. Go back to the book of Genesis and study the first mention of the tree of life and the first use of that. Again, I go back to the epistles. Go to the book of Acts and look at the first mention. Even the church, the churches in Revelation, the seven churches. Go through the Bible and find when they're first mentioned in the Bible. It can give you some insight as you're interpreting the Word of God. And you can use a concordance, and that will help you to find the first time that it was used in the Bible. And then this is probably, I think, one of the most important. It is the comparing rule. The comparing rule. Because you got to let the Bible interpret itself. You got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Because if you have a doctrine, you know, you have a truth, other scriptures, the Bible is one book, other scriptures are going to back up that same thought. And so you want to compare what the Bible has to say. And this is when the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, R.A. Torrey, has a book that will give you all of the connecting scriptures and phrases in the Bible. And you can use this to connect passages of Scripture. I mean, when you look at Romans chapter 8, in verse number 8, the Bible speaks here of the old man. And it says the old man is crucified. Now, when you look at and think about the old man, you think, what is that talking about? You know, in our society today, the old man is the dad, right? The old man. That's not what the Bible's talking about. And so you compare Scripture with Scripture. In fact, if you go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man. And so we learn from the passage of Scripture that the old man is speaking of spiritual renewal, that you're taking off the old man, you're putting on the new man. And so as we compare Scripture with Scripture, it helps us to understand the Word of God in a better light. Letter H is, it doesn't change meaning over time. This is so important. It doesn't change meaning over time. Now, there's this battle today for absolute truth. And what you'll hear in our world today, and especially if you're around a certain type of Christian, you'll hear someone say something like this, well, truth is not absolute. Truth is relative. It means that what's true for you is not always true for me. And that is nonsense. That doesn't even make sense from a logical standpoint. I mean, you're saying if we want to go to downtown Kitchener, that, you know, if you turn right and I turn left, that we're going to get to the same destinations if we keep going straight? I don't think so. That's not going to happen. And you can tell me that what's true for you, well, if you believe it, buddy, then you go ahead. But I'm telling you, you're wrong. Because the Bible teaches us that there is truth that is absolute. And this absolute truth is under attack today. It is under attack today. The Bible doesn't change over time. What God meant 50 years ago in Luke chapter 13 is the same that what God means today. Culture changes. I understand that. Fashions, trends, all of it changes. But God's word is eternal. And God's truth is God's truth. It's absolute. You know, there would be someone that would take, they would take on skilled and learned in the word of God, and they would, and I'm not trying to be funny, but this is I've heard sermons like this. And they'll go to Luke chapter 13 and verse 13, and the Bible says, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And someone will preach a sermon that she was a homosexual, and now God changed her, and now she's not a homosexual anymore. That's not what the Bible's saying. It doesn't change over time. It is truth, absolutely truth. And God meant what he wrote. And the thought is that she was a cripple and she was bent over, and when God healed her, she was straight. Her back was straight because God healed her. That's the interpretation of the passage of Scripture. And when you start throwing your own interpretation, your own ideas, then what happens is it's dangerous. It's very dangerous. All right, we're going to look at what type of literature, but you know what? We're going to pause this, and I want to talk a little bit. This is not in your notes. This is all for free. I want to talk a little bit about dogmas, and you know, you might hear the statement. Someone might say, well, this is what I believe, but I'm not going to be dogmatic. And what the thought of a dogma or being dogmatic is that it's not a pillar truth or a pillar doctrine in your life or in the Word of God. Now, there's some things that I'm not going to answer a man according to his folly. You know, I've had some people come to me after a service and they've had some weird ideas, and I'm wondering, how in the world did you pull that from the Bible? It's definitely not exegesis. I mean, that's eisegesis, or you got it from the Reader's Digest. I have no idea, but that is not from the Bible. And some of it's so silly that, you know what, the Bible says answer a man according to his folly or not answer a man according to his folly. And I think, do I really want to fight this? And I walk away. But there are other things that are dogmas. That you come to me and you say to me that Jesus is not God, then I'm going to fight you on that. You say that there's other ways to heaven, then I'm going to fight you on that. I had lunch with a man. He wanted to talk with me, and we sat down, and he told me that he believed that that you had to be baptized in order to go to heaven. And I said, well, what about the man on the thief on the cross? He was never baptized, and Jesus promised him eternal life. And he says, well, that was an off. That was just, you know, that was just a different, an anomaly. There's no anomalies with God. It's truth. And so a dogma is a pillar truth. When we look at a passage of Scripture, we look at the interpretation, and there's only one interpretation. But there are many applications, all right? And so when you look at a passage of Scripture, you can look at the story of the woman at the well, and you can learn an application of how to confront someone with the gospel. That's an application. You can pull lots of applications for your life in the Bible. And it could be apart from the interpretation, but it's applicable to your life. But it doesn't become a dogma. And that's the difference. Now, I want to give you a passage of Scripture. I want you to turn, and you might be very angry with me after this. That's okay. Turn with me to John 14. John 14. Now, this is my opinion of this passage of Scripture. And you know, we sometimes will be taught a certain truth or a certain doctrine or an interpretation of a passage of Scripture for a long time, and we don't even check to see if it's right. The Bereans, they were noble because they checked to see if these things were so. And so you can't just take someone's word from a pulpit or on YouTube or what. You got to know the Bible. And, you know, if you're going to jump into the deep end and look at all these different teachers on YouTube, then, friend, you better know the Bible, because that's a dangerous, dangerous game to play, because there's a lot of Looney Tunes on there. But this passage of Scripture is just a wonderful truth. Jesus here is teaching his disciples, and he says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, here is the common interpretation that has been taught for years, is that Jesus is in heaven today and he's building a mansion. Right? You've heard it in gospel songs. You know, I'm not going to sing for you, but he's up there and he's building you a mansion. Here's the problem with that interpretation. He just said that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm saying that in heaven right now, there are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you something different. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. You say, well, where is he going? He's going to a cross. And so this passage of Scripture is not Jesus going to heaven and building a mansion. It's Jesus going to a cross, dying, and then coming again and receiving us unto himself. He's making a place or a way so that we can be with his Father. That's the interpretation that I see from this passage of Scripture. And even if you don't believe that preparing a place for you is a cross, then you can't say that he's building a mansion, because he already said they're already there. And so I'm just giving you this to help you to understand that, you know, my whole childhood, we've sang gospel songs. And listen, if we sing a gospel song of Jesus building imagine, this is not a dogmatic doctrine. This is the interpretation of the passage of Scripture. You know, I remember a preacher saying when I was in camp, and he said, well, can you imagine how wonderful heaven's going to be if Jesus created this earth in 6 literal days, and, you know, he's been 2,000 years building heaven, how wonderful. Listen, God can, if he spoke this world in existence, he completed this world in 6 little days, not because he was and rested, not because he was tired, but because he was done. He spoke it into existence. And so the thought of the Scripture here is, don't let your heart be troubled, disciples. because I'm going away. But if I go away, I'm going to go to a cross. I'm going to do it for you, and I'm going to come and receive you unto myself. That where I go, there you may be also. And that, I believe, is the passage of Scripture and its thought and its interpretation. And as you continue to read, go through the context. Look at the context and ask questions when you read a passage of Scripture. Listen, I believe the doctrines of the Bible. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe the local church is important in this day. I believe that baptism ought to be by immersion. I believe all of these things, not because I'm a Baptist. I believe it because that's what the Bible teaches. The very Greek word baptismo means to immerse or to dunk under. Why did Jesus go to where much water was if he was sprinkling on top someone's head? Like, you got to let the Bible speak what the Bible has to say. And when the Bible is silent, we become silent. And when the Bible speaks, we speak. But doctrines are formed not from tradition and not from opinion and not from hymns. The hymns are not, they're not the Bible. You say, well, I want you to turn with me to hymn 433, stanza 7. I'm going to preach my sermon. No, it's not the Bible. It doesn't have authority. You would hope that they would use the Bible to write their hymn. And the hymns that we sing, we use them because they're full of doctrine. But at the end of the day, listen, it's this book that is the difference maker. And we get our doctrines not from tradition, not from opinion, not from literature, we get it from the Bible. And that's important. It really is. Especially in a world today that is so confused. So confused. All right, let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for all that you've done. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be diligent.